Just when everything seems in good order, something goes wrong. We think we've married the perfect spouse or found the perfect job or the perfect house, but things don't work out the way that we thought they would. We also find that many tasks are very difficult, hard to complete. And then when we complete a task, what we thought would be a wonderful conclusion ends up not satisfying us. It leaves us relatively empty. A gifted young person ends up being killed in an automobile accident. People who are wicked and criminals get off scot-free. And then we hear of people who've been in prison 10 years and they were innocent. And evidence comes forth to prove that they were, and they've wasted 10 years of their lives, at least from a human perspective. Life is so unfair. It just doesn't seem to treat us the way we think we ought to be treated. Life is out of whack, is another way of putting it, and we'll be putting it that way quite a few times over the next number of weeks as we look at Ecclesiastes and see that this book understands, as the whole Bible does, but in a very poignant way the world actually is and the way that we are called to live in it. Another way of putting it is it answers the question, how do we as godly people live? How do we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the God who created everything, how do we live in a world that seems to be so out of whack, so crazy, so upside down? Is it possible to live in such a world? Now, there have been three basic interpretations of this book. The one most believers would not hold to, and that is that the writer is simply a Jew who lived under the theocracy of David and Solomon, who is cynical. This, of course, would appeal to our age in which there is lots of cynicism. Much of the humor that we laugh at is based on that very understanding of the world, which is fine for comedians, but not very good at helping us to figure out life. And so most of those who've interpreted it that way have been in the liberal camp that don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the other, which is the more common understanding, I think, of Bible-believing Christians, of evangelicals, is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is functioning like an evangelist. And so he's doing what a good Vantillian apologist would do. He's saying, okay, I'm going to show you what it's like to be in your shoes and where your philosophy of life ends up. It ends up in futility, in vanity. It ends up with emptiness and meaninglessness. And so he's depicting what would life without God be like if this were true, and this is the way it ends up, in order to win the person to see that there is grace with God. And while the motivation for this view, I think, is certainly a biblical one, I think it gets the book wrong in a fundamental way. And so I am going to ask you to take the realist or the biblical realism view of the book of Ecclesiastes. If anyone's interested in a wonderful three-page summary of this view, go to J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which of course is a classic in the evangelical world, and his little section on Proverbs will give you that wonderful summary. But it's unique among commentators, and so one of the people that has been most helpful to me is Meredith Klein, the younger Meredith M. Klein, who is a librarian at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and his work is mostly not published, and so I feel especially privileged to have had him teach a course on Ecclesiastes right here in our church many years ago, and so I owe a lot of insight to him, and I want to give him that credit at the outset. The biblical realist understands that this book is telling us the way the world actually is in our experience. So it doesn't distance us from it and say this is what it would be like if you didn't believe in God. But no, believing in God, this is the way it really is. It's a tough world to live in. It's filled with injustice. And yet we can still live before God faithfully in such a world if we remember to keep things in the biblical perspective. And so living in a fallen world, we will learn to be content with Him ultimately and with Him alone. At the same time, we can enjoy His temporary blessings, but never expect them to be permanent and never be surprised if they're suddenly turned upside down and we go through great trials. The beauty of the book is its realism. We can look at the world and say, oh, guess what? The Bible actually tells me the way the world actually is. But thank God it also tells us how we may truly live as believers in this world and be a blessing to those around us. And so what we see in verses 1 through 11, which really is a poem setting the tone for the whole book, we see that the world is out of whack. The world is out of whack. Now, there's always been great questions about exactly who is the preacher. Is it Solomon? Is it not Solomon? And many good evangelical Bible-believing commentators will say, and this is the position that I take, that the writer is a poet, first of all, a poet of extreme talent that God has used under the inspiration of His Spirit. And he is using this Solomonic figure. Now, it may have been Solomon that he is speaking of who wrote a large portion of this. We don't know that for sure. But he certainly is putting the speaker into the mold of Solomon, who knew the world so well, who experienced riches, and who investigated life and everything in the created order in great detail and with great interest. But what you see is there's a framer who stands back and says, now I'm going to tell you what the preacher says. And he's kind of reporting this. And so that's what you have. The words of the preacher, otherwise known as Koheleth. He is a preacher teacher. He is a wise shepherd who is going to give guidance to us. And the words of the preacher, the framer is looking at these, and then the framer is giving us this poem, and then the preacher himself speaks, beginning in verse 12, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And so you have this Solomonic figure who is going to be speaking about his experience of this world. And so the author then is someone that we're not really certain of, but we know that it is God's word and that Koheleth, the preacher, is someone who is an assembler or a shepherd of the people of God, and that he is also, and notice this, he is an assembler of words. And once you begin to look in depth, and it takes a lot of time and thought to do this, by the way, which we should never be afraid of in studying the Bible, you see that this is a book of exquisite poetic beauty. And as we understand the way that the writer structures the poetry of this book, the wisdom of this book, it will help us to see how important it is that we trust God and fear Him alone in the midst of a wacky world. And so the situation would be that he is a writer, the writer, whether it was Solomon or not, we're not really sure, but the writer, inspired by God, is living under the theocracy. He's living under the Davidic or Solomonic theocracy, where there was justice, there was the revelation of God, and yet in his experience of the way the world actually is functioning, there's this disconnect. There's injustice. There's death. There's sickness. There's wickedness. There are all kinds of contradictions in life. And the straight line equation, which in the Solomonic or the Mosaic law says, if you obey God, you will be blessed, doesn't seem to work in this fallen world. And we'll be exploring this theme throughout this series of sermons. But now the motto of this book is this. And this is one of the most famous things in the Bible. Pretty much everyone knows that the Bible says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The writer is using this wonderful word, hebel, which is also the same Hebrew word for Abel, who, interestingly, is the first person murdered in the Bible. So we see the wackiness and the wickedness of the world right away in this word. And now hebel is a difficult word because it has quite a range of meaning. And I don't think that vanity is the best translation of it. I think it's wise that it was translated this way because every single Bible translation, pretty much since the King James, has done that. And so it's a good thing. It's not an inaccurate translation. But the word in the Hebrew is one that means many things. But here's a summary of them. Irrational, enigmatic, false. But the best way I think that we can explain this word is that things are not the way they ought to be. I can remember this in architecture, going to a job site, and the plans are right there in front of me, and I look at what the contractor has done, and it's not according to the plan. And sometimes the architect has to go and say, "You got to rip this all out and do it over again, because this is what the contract document says it's supposed to be like." And contractors, of course, are never happy to find that kind of thing, and oftentimes it's just accidental. But the fact is that it's not the way it ought to be. And so the word vanity really means this, and I love Meredith Klein's translation of this word, wacky. It's out of whack. And we will say this sometimes, that, you know, if the electrical system isn't working right, everything's out of whack. And I think that's a good way to remember what this word means. Now, it will have vanity, which means kind of emptiness or meaninglessness. This is one dimension of it. But it also means that there's injustice. Things don't work out the way they're supposed to work. We come to a place in life where everything seems to be going well, and suddenly we're diagnosed with cancer. That's out of whack. Did God design it this way? No, in fact, God designed things to be quite different than they actually are, and we'll see exactly what this means a little bit later in the sermon this morning. But what's the use then if everything seems to be in endless cycles under the sun? And now that's what the poem from 3 and following is telling us. And so the writer is looking at the world around him, and he's seeing that even in the natural order, there seems to be a kind of futility, and that the cycles of life seem to leave us with a sense of frustration, a sense of why bother? What gain is there in living, in working? And finally, just in a very simple way, we're going to die. Many of us in this congregation are dealing with aging parents. And we're looking at their lives and seeing that they're winding down and that they're going to come to an end, even if they live to be a very ripe old age. I have an aunt that just passed away 3 days ago, and she was 99 years old. And soon her name, after people read the obituary, will be forgotten. Soon, no one will remember her. Soon she will be just like every generation, back into the dust from whence we came. And so what gain is there then in this whole process of living in this world? And so the writer looks at metaphors from nature, and this is a reminder, by the way, that the writer is a supreme artist. He is a poet of the first order. Listen, in fact, to what at the end of this book the writer will tell us. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. This is a little preacher's footnote. Remember that the poetic structure and the beauty of the way things are written in the Bible is not contrary to truth, but is the way that God has designed truth to be communicated to us. And of course, it takes care. It takes study. One of the reasons why we have dumbing down in the church today and in all of our culture is people don't want to take the time. It appeals to our laziness. We don't want to take the time. We want to have a sound bite. That's how we vote. That's how we like church to be. And so it's not the way the Bible or the Christian faith is. And so the writer is asking us to concentrate, to think about the beauty of the words and the structure, the way he has put them together in such a remarkably artistic way, so that we will have the meaning of it become part of the fabric of our thinking and of our living. And so what gain? The answer is this in 3:9. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there is nothing to be gained under the sun. Wow, that's in the Bible? Yes, it is, because this is the way life is in a fallen world. And now we come to that phrase, under the sun. What does this mean? There's nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the conclusion that an inspired writer in the Bible has come to by experiencing life in this world. And he's a believer. He believes that fearing God is the most important thing that we can do. But what does he mean then by under the sun? Well, a lot of commentators get this wrong, frankly, and I don't like saying this because I love commentators, and the best ones I think of as my guides in many ways. But under the sun doesn't just mean what's going on here in the world. This is the way most commentators look at it. But if you look back at the biblical imagery, and even the imagery in the culture around the writer of Ecclesiastes, you will see that the sun was looked at as an image, even among pagans, of judgment, that God is a judge. Of course, this would be pretty easy to figure out in a really hot climate when staying out in the sun too long means that you die. But the fact is that in the Bible, we are taught that life under the sun is under the wrath and curse of God. Paul writes this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This phrase, under the sun or under heaven, is used 27 times in this book. And what the writer is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that all life in this world is under the wrath and curse of God. That's why there is injustice. That's why there is sickness. That's why there is death. And that's why there is sin. The world of sinners is under a sentence of death. This is the sobering reality of what under the sun means. And so the endless cycles of life that end in frustration are what? They are there by God's own pronouncement in order to get our attention to show us that we cannot enjoy his world without acknowledging and worshiping and serving him. That's the message of the entire Bible. That we cannot enjoy his world without acknowledging and worshiping and serving him. And as sinners, we are bent on trying to enjoy this world without acknowledging or worshiping or serving him. That's the whole bent of our sinful lives as sinners, unless we've been touched by God's grace. And so the writer is teaching us this as you look at the different cycles then. For what gain, what does man gain by all the toil of which he toils under the sun? One generation goes, another comes, the earth remains forever, but we're coming and going, every generation passes. And I remember the hubris of my generation when we were in our teens and 20s, and we basically said, don't trust anyone over 30. And we really kind of thought we'd never be over 30. And I can remember I had a friend that when he turned 30, went into a serious and deep depression because he realized he was getting older. And that one day he would be 60. And another day he would be 90. And before you know it, he would be in the grave. This is the cycle of life now that the writer is looking at. And then the sun rises and the sun goes down again. Of course, you remember Ernest Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises. That's a novel that he wrote based on this. The sun goes down, and it's life is like this, that just one generation passes, and he looks at the metaphors of this reality in the natural order. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. As we were skiing this past week, in the open areas, there's a little bit of powder on a kind of an icy surface. And one of the things that was beautiful was watching the way the wind would swirl and take the powder and lift it off the surface. And it reminded me of exactly what's being said here. It's around and around and around. And that's the way life seems to be. And we sometimes want to get off of the circle of going round and around. Just like the sea, the streams all run into the sea, and then they gather into the clouds, and they rain into the mountains, and there's this cycle, and it all ends in weariness. That's where the writer is. It ends in futility. It ends in death. And so, what's the use? There's nothing new under the sun. And I think that what we see here now in verses 9 through 11 is actually it's a continuation of the poem, but it's actually it's an interpretation of what has just been said. And so we have in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, some wit will say, oh, yes, there is. Lots of new stuff under the sun. Just open your Sunday newspaper and look at all the ads. There's a new gadget here that Apple has produced and another gadget that Samsung has produced, and they're battling with one another over who has the best smartphone. Lots of new things. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that there's nothing new under the sun in terms of this cycle of life and in terms of the futility of life, because there is this awful thing called death. The creation is out of whack. It's not the way it should be. And it's interesting to me. When I was in the counterculture, I can always remember that while we were into Eastern mysticism and we wanted to say that, yes, everything's wonderful if you can just learn the right model of meditation, then you'll be peaceful. And what it really meant was you kind of want to ignore the wacky world and escape it. But underneath that always was this longing that things ought to be different. They ought to be better. If we have a commune and we can just get far away from the world, everything will be wonderful. And of course the problem is that the commune is filled with sinners. Communes filled with those who are under the wrath and curse of God. And every endeavor, especially utopian endeavors, is ultimately frustrated because we live in a fallen world. For the creation was subjected to futility, says Paul, as we read earlier, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Yes, we are reminded now of the second point, which is why the world is out of whack. Why is the world out of whack? Well, we're told. In fact, if you look here in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, you'll see this. The writer explains it. He says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or devices or inventions. And so the world is not according to design. God did not design us to sin or to die or to have disease or to be frustrated in our endeavors. He did not design us this way. Now, is the fall of Adam Is his sin and rebellion in part of God's plan? Absolutely. God is sovereign, and we'll see this theme throughout the book. He is sovereign over every single thing in human existence. This is a great mystery, but it is, in fact, the way things are, and the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to grab hold of this so that we will trust in God no matter what happens in our lives. Here, the writer, of course, links wackiness with sin, and he teaches us that the normal state of man is not to be in this wacky world. That's what Paul looks forward to. He looks forward to a time when the creation itself, along with us, will be freed from this wackiness, from the bondage of sin and of death. And it really is going to happen at the end of history for those who trust in this great and amazing God. Now, what we see is at the end of the creation, what does God say about the whole of the created order that he's made? It's good. But we see here that work ends up being vain. It ends up being fruitless. It ends up being frustrating. And so what are we to make of this then? Is there any good that we can find in this world? Well, yes, we'll see that the believer can actually enjoy certain things along the way, as long as we don't put our hope in them, because things can be turned upside down in an instant. And so it is that Robert Frost catches this connection between Eden, and he, by the way, was probably a Unitarian of some kind, but he was a reader of the Bible, especially the King James Version. And I don't know if you know this wonderful poem, but it's called "Nothing Gold Can Stay." And by the way, it's not about leaves in the fall. It's about the little gold leaves as they just come out in the spring, and they're gold only for a day or two. But here's what he says. He says, "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down today, nothing gold can stay." And so there, embedded in this poem, which in a way is, you know, it's the observation of poets forever, that things pass, that time is brings change. But he there injects the fact that it's in Eden that this change began, that it was through the sin of Adam that this frustration of cycles came into human life and human experience. And so we are told then in Luke 9:25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And so there we have the idea of gain in just the way that Ecclesiastes frames it, that we seek to gain the world and we're frustrated because we die. Even if we may have a great life and enjoy all kinds of pleasures right to the end of life, it's all taken from us in an instant. It's gone. We are frustrated ultimately, even if never frustrated in this life. But the fact is that one who is greater than Solomon has come, as Luke later on says in chapter 11, one who is greater than Solomon has come, and he alone holds the key to righting the injustice, the wackiness of this world. There is no other who can do it. And worshiping the world is the very problem which he has come to undo. Remember that the theme of the book is to fear God in the midst of a wacky world. And of course, we know that we cannot fear God unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the thing that is assumed by the writer of Ecclesiastes, that there will be grace which will bring us to fear the Lord. And there is an answer to the frustration, to the vanity, to the sadness, to the struggle that life involves. And so Death, of course, becomes a huge theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. And one might put it this way, that the world is depicted as a giant graveyard. I'm interested that in Florida, apparently, they purposefully hide graveyards, cemeteries. And it's interesting that here in New Hampshire, if you drive like through Greenfield, you drive up past the church and the graveyard spreads out in front of you. It's inseparable from the church building. That was not an accident, because our forefathers in New England who were believers understood the book of Ecclesiastes, and they understood that the world is indeed a graveyard, and that the only hope of those who live in this world that is out of whack is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the solution to wackiness? Well, the remedy, the book tells us continuously, comes from heaven. Now, it's interesting that the word Lord, that is the covenant word, Yahweh, is never used in this book. It's always God, the Creator. But hints of the relationship that come through grace and through the intrusion of heaven into history are there throughout the book. And so, for the Christian, if we understand this book correctly, we face this wackiness honestly. We don't try to put on smile buttons and make believe that everything is just wonderful, because it isn't. Be realistic. It's one of the things about funerals that I always insist on, is that if there's no sorrow, people are really avoiding the reality of what they have faced. There's no sorrow. I just recently been asked to speak at the funeral of, or a memorial service of, a relative, and the relative, whom is not a believer, told me, yes, we don't want any sadness. And it's like, oh, really? No sadness when someone has died? This is not the way of that we look at the world. So we're not to be optimists, really, and we're not to be pessimists. As believers, we don't look around us and go, oh, the world is just horrible, and just leave it at what the conclusion in the beginning here is. It's all futility, so what's the use? I give up. Or, it's all futility, what's the use? I'm going to go out and try and have as much fun as I can before I die. So we're not pessimists and we're not optimists, but rather we are to be biblical realists. And in saying that, one of the keys that you're going to find all the way through the book, especially in the latter half of the book, is that the writer is going to say, God is in control, not you. You're not in control. You need to deal with this reality when difficulties strike. God is in control. The first part of the book, going through 6-9, is going to teach us that man's work in this world is frustrating at times, and our enjoyments are temporary. The second part of the book is going to focus on God's work. Then where is God in all of this? And we're going to see that God is in complete control. And even when we don't, and especially when we don't understand why he is doing certain things or allowing certain things to happen, a.k.a. Job, that we're to trust him and to fear him, because he is the only stable thing in human life. He is our rock, as we read in Isaiah. He is our strength. He is the one alone who can be trusted in the midst of a wacky world. And we ought to challenge unbelievers with this. We ought to challenge them with the fact that the Bible faces reality as it actually is. And if they have any hope in this world, it's really a false hope. The only true hope is in the God who sent his Son. And so the end here for us this morning is to trust and hope in God as your ultimate treasure and as your ultimate end. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul, in ending his great discussion on the resurrection, really addresses this question, because we might say, well, we're looking forward to the resurrection, but right now life is really not that great. What good is it? What good are our labors? And he tells us, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is that labor, the work of the Lord? Well, it's building the true temple, which is what? It's us. It's the church. This is the work that will last into eternity. When you become a member of this congregation and take your vows, you are really saying that this is the most important connection that I have in this world. There is nothing more important than my family, the church, and the Lord who is its head. This is the ultimate reality. Now, what does that mean for all the rest that we do out there in the world? Well, we have to be careful here because there is a stream of thinking within Christendom which says that everything is redeeming the culture and God is going to redeem, through us, redeem the culture. And I think we want to say, no, the work of the Lord here is specifically the building of the church. But what does that mean then that I shouldn't be out there working and doing things, creating things and laboring in the world according to my gifts? No, it doesn't. It means that we can do those things with joy, as we'll see later on in the book, and do them and enjoy them, but understand that they are temporary. So that I don't expect that the work that I did in architecture or the poems that I write are going to have any effect in eternity. But that doesn't mean that I can't enjoy them and that they may not do some good here in this world. And we've got to put things in that perspective. Paul does this to Timothy when he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he says, we can enjoy it, but don't set your hope on it. And of course, people who jump out of windows when the stock market crashes have obviously set their hope on what they have in this world. We need to hold it with a loose hand. So Ecclesiastes blesses labor as an earthly blessing, not a heavenly one. Listen to you. Well, you heard what Paul says to Timothy, but listen to what Luke says now. For whoever would save his life and will lose it, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, says Jesus, will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And in Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. As Paul can say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His treasure was in heaven. His treasure was in the Christ who bore the desolation that sin has brought into this world. He bore the desolation, the vanity. He bore the wackiness and the injustice of the world upon himself, dying for our sins in order that we might have the hope of everlasting life and of glory. And finally, our heavenly shepherd guides us through this wilderness. And you'll see at the very end of this book is this wonderful clue to where the hope of the writer of Ecclesiastes really is. When he says, the words of the wise are like goads and like thorn hedges firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes really is the Lord Jesus. It is the Christ of Scripture who is teaching us that to trust in the things of this world ends in frustration and vanity. We should enjoy them along the way as he gives them, but our treasure must be in him.